As we're continuing on, actually, to hopefully finishing today, our discussion specifically about the rise of papal authority, not so much that we'll be finished talking about papal authority in general or the impact of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church or any of those kind of things. Certainly they have important implications throughout the church, the history of the church, even to this day, but specifically as we turn to middle-aged church history and kind of on the downhill slope toward Reformation history, that'll certainly loom large in our discussions. But just really thinking specifically about the rise of papal authority, and we've taken the approach to look at the Roman Catholic understanding, their expressed understanding of how this came about, and we've taken that and looked at that from the standpoint of Scripture and from the standpoint of history as well, and tried to kind of just think through this from the standpoint of biblical truth. And, of course, that turns us immediately to Matthew chapter 16, and we've been looking at that passage in some detail over the last several weeks. But just to remind us all of this traditional Catholic understanding of the origins and the ascendancy of papal authority, it really goes back to this Matthew chapter 16 passage primarily, in which Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They give some, or "Who do the people say that I am?" They give some answers, and then he asks specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter makes that that inspired confession granted to him by the Father in heaven that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes this bold declaration about the building of the church and the authority of the church, and you are Peter, and upon this rock, and so forth. We'll read this passage again today, and we'll look more closely at sort of the latter part of it that we didn't get to last week. But the fact of the matter is that the Catholic understanding is that that's when the papal authority, or the Pope in specific, was really instituted. The head of the church was instituted in that passage by Jesus Christ himself. This is not something that developed over time or didn't develop or emerge gradually or organically through the course of the human affairs of church history. No, it was instituted by the Savior himself in Matthew chapter 16, in that interchange between Jesus and Peter. They also would go on to argue that history confirmed this, that as you see the history of the church play out, it only served to confirm this reality. One of the things that they would point to as a historical point would be that Peter ended up in Rome and really served in Rome as the bishop of Rome, one of the founders of the church, and alongside Paul. Paul came along beside him at some point as well. But they would argue that history teaches that Peter was there for a long period of time, actually, and was a substantive influence, and really, by virtue of this coronation in Matthew chapter 16 and his subsequent elevation, or I guess taking over the leadership in the church in Rome and the importance of that city in the empire and the importance that church became in the church at large, that all of this sort of points to this reality, that this is just history confirming what Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 16. Of course, history is very scant about this. Scripture is even more scant about Peter's time in Rome. Really, the only clear reference, or I say somewhat clear reference we have, is Peter, as he's writing his letter, 1 Peter, he says he's writing from Babylon, and the sort of a common belief and understanding of that reference is not the remote town of Babylon in Egypt, nor Babylon the Great, the former empire Babylon, but actually that's code, or that's a word of protection for the people that he's writing to. He's actually writing from Rome. So he did spend some time in Rome, and church tradition, based upon some of the writings of the early church fathers, indicate that he was executed in Rome, very near to the time of the Apostle Paul. But beyond that, there's not a lot of information about Peter, his ministry in Rome, except for what really equates to some fanciful, sort of mythic kinds of accounts. I read one this morning about saying that they could fly around the city, and Peter, you know, called him out for that. Just, you know, fanciful kinds of things, not real ministry kind of stuff, and certainly not anything from biblical history regarding this. So the bottom line is, that's not to say that Peter, that we know for sure how long Peter spent in Rome, nor do we know for sure to what extent he served in some official capacity in the church leadership at Rome. We don't know that. We know that he was an apostle, so he had inherent authority as being part of the foundations of the church, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, alongside the Apostle Paul. But we just don't, I mean, there's an argument from absence that's being made about this from a historical perspective, which is not really good firm grounding to base your arguments on. And again, if you arrive at a certain conclusion about something, and you have to subsequently go back in time and build your case around it, you can see how that could lead to, you know, a lot of liberty as it relates to historical interpretation, or really attestation to Peter and where he was and what he was doing and how he was doing it and that kind of thing. So I'll just suffice to say, without going into a lot of detail, the record of history, aside from history that is written purely from a Roman Catholic source, does not argue for Peter having a predominant, long-standing ministry in Rome. It's just not there. So the absence of the information would compel us to just not assume the positive, but just to say we don't know what really went on. It's not, in other words, that's not a good source. It's not a reliable, prolific, sort of helpful source to say, well, history just proves this out, because it really doesn't. They would say also that the early church recognized Peter's supreme authority as the head of the church. It was recognized by the earliest churches and the early church fathers. And of course, when we look in the New Testament, we looked at some passages last week that we'll kind of review once again, but you do not see this. You do not see that the early church just assumed that Peter was the head of the entire church. It's just not there. You have references to the Roman church as it kind of elevated in sort of prestige because of its location in the capital of the empire. You have a gradual sort of ascribing of certain authority to the church at Rome at different points in time. But what you see more than not as history unfolds is not that all the churches just immediately assume that Rome, and thus the Bishop of Rome, is the head of the whole church, but that Rome, as a result of the size of the church, and ultimately during the Constantinian era and after that, the amount of resource and power and prestige that was sort of funneled into the church, that it became this place of focus, this focal point amongst the churches. But it was never the kind of thing where everybody understood that. In fact, you can Cyprian of Carthage actually cautions against this, and very early on in the early writings of the church fathers, cautions against the elevation of the Bishop of Rome. So there was already this sort of idea, advocates that were arguing for this kind of ascendancy, this kind of authority, and one of the early church fathers was cautioning against this, that you don't invest this much authority into a single bishop, that we need to have, you know, sort of a collective of authority, as a plurality, if you will, as what Scripture teaches. So it's not the kind of thing that you just look at this replete testimony of early church fathers' history and writings, and it's just this mountain of evidence that this is what was going on. This is just the follow-out of Matthew chapter 16, and it's clear and inarguable. It's not the case at all. And then you have the fact that papal succession has sustained it. So they would argue as their final point that, you know, starting with this important starting point of Matthew chapter 16 and following on through history and then saying succession sort of is what has sustained this authority and this power and this really this spiritual authority, this visible authority over the church that is just evidenced by the fact that they've been able to sustain it through papal succession, through people, that authority being handed off to every succeeding bishop of Rome in the physical sense of the term. And really, it's not hard to see how this is very much like a monarchy. It's really just, you know, whoever's next gets the authority. We hand the authority off to the successor, and they hold that authority. They would argue that the seat of the Bishop of Rome is where the authority resides, so whoever is in the seat holds that authority. But they would say that that authority is handed off by succession of the physical person in the seat as well. So when you look at this, as we talked about this last week, when you look at this initial argument of Scripture, it's very easy to see how everything else must follow. I mean, if in fact Jesus declared that Peter is the head of the church, he's the prince of the apostles, he's the founder of the entire church, and he has the authority over the entire church, then everything else necessarily has to follow, or that fundamental premise breaks down. History would have to affirm that. The early church fathers would certainly affirm that. And you would have to have that line continue for the stability and viability of the church throughout history up to this point. All that would have to come into play. This initial premise that we see in Matthew chapter 16 is the foundational premise that the church was the authority of the church was vested in Peter, the man, at that moment in that dialogue between Jesus and Peter that's recorded principally in Matthew chapter 16. So you can see how this is going to be the lens through which the Catholic Church is going to read everything. They're going to interpret everything. They're going to write everything through this lens. And I would say as well that if that is your understanding of Matthew chapter 16, then yes, you should do that. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, if that's where your starting point is, you better argue from that perspective. You better write prolifically supporting that argument, because your claim is that God incarnate declared this to be so. You better support that. And time and history and the affairs of men does not alter that declaration one iota. In fact, it only supports it, reaffirms it, reinstitutes it, I mean, over and over again. So I fully understand the compulsion on the part of those who would be adherents to the Roman Catholic faith and the Roman Catholic dogma to be very adamant and you know, drive their arguments with great conviction, because they have to support this. They have to support it with that kind of commitment and that kind of passion and that kind of comprehensive approach.
If they don't, the church falls apart.
It completely falls apart. I mean, this is the linchpin. This is the linchpin premise. So because that's the case, that's why I don't want to spend too much time, you know, looking at early church fathers' writings that might say something other than, you know, Peter's the Pope. I mean, because you're talking about a little quote here, a little blurb there, in a sea of literature that's, you know, the main point of their argument is not even that. So we would be sort of straining gnats in terms of looking at historical documentation to just kind of make the point that history really doesn't confirm this. It just doesn't. But what I wanted to do and what we've been doing is focusing in on this Matthew chapter 16 passage and how we should understand this from a historical, grammatical, appropriate, hermeneutical understanding of the passage itself, and see if that at all lines up with the Catholic understanding. And of course, our assumption is that it doesn't. I mean, obviously, no secrets here. But the fact of the matter is, hopefully we've done a careful job of walking through this, and we can see that's definitely the case. Just reminding us of a little bit of context of this passage, you just remember that this is a point at which the disciples had seen a lot. They had seen a lot of miracles. They'd seen the authority, the divine authority of Christ demonstrated in amazing ways. There was also growing hostility that had already been witnessed on the part of the Pharisees. There was resistance to the teaching of Christ on the part of the Jewish leaders. You had this growing sort of messianic hope of the kingdom being established here on earth that was beginning to develop, certainly, and this idea that something's got to give. And of course, the heels of this particular passage, Jesus is instilling in them hope because he's about to tell them that he's going to die. And he's going to also talk to them about how they're going to suffer. So he's about to, in some ways, dash their hopes of this imminent earthly kingdom that's about to be inaugurated by this incarnate deified man, this God-man who they've seen perform these miracles, and they've seen his authoritative teaching. He's about to just sort of throw cold water on all of those sort of kingdom, earthly kingdom-based hopes by saying, I'm going to suffer and die. So this particular passage finds itself in that kind of context where he's instilling in them a sense of certainty and hope for the work that is to come, namely the building of his church. And he makes that statement that I will build my church. And even death itself, the gates of hell itself, the gates of Hades, the gates of the abode of the dead will not prevail against it. Death can't hold back what the work that I am going to do. And he goes on to talk about how death's not even going to hold him back, but he will rise again. So all this is sort of the context for this passage and giving us a sense of how we need to understand it. If we sort of take the context away and you just look at it and you just focus in on the particulars, well, you can say that, yeah, this is definitely about Christ giving Peter some kind of special authority. I mean, this is definitely that. I mean, it's just, if you don't see it in context, you could easily go that direction. We addressed a few weeks ago sort of the linguistic arguments that are a part of this discussion about this passage, really centering around an understanding of the two uses of the term for rock. You've got the term Petros, which is when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, a different use of the Greek term, Petra. And so there's this argument about the difference in those terms refers to a different kind of rock. So one understanding would be that you are Peter, a small stone, and upon Petra, this foundation stone, I will build my church, namely the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or more specifically, you, Christ, yourself as the chief cornerstone, I will build my church upon you, which is a fine and fair and reasonable interpretation, but it's not absolutely necessary to break it down in that way in particular and bank all of your understanding on just the use of those two terms in the passage. Because the fact of the matter is, and we broaden this, the fact of the matter is that Ephesians talks about this, Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so the idea here is to see this as Peter being a first among equals. He's a representative of the apostles. He is the vocal leader. That's clear in the New Testament, clear in the Gospels, clear in Acts when you see the early church history unfolding there. One commentator says it this way. Here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is the builder of the church. The foundation will be the apostles. Peter was the first to make this profound confession, and so he is prominent in the early church. But the other apostles have equal authority, even to rebuke Peter, as we see in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, and Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Peter is simply first among equals. If there had been succession, then Peter's successor would have had authority over John and the other apostles still alive, and that is not the case. So one commentator sort of sums this up, particularly as it relates to this idea of who Peter was in this passage, and really with reference to the use of these two Greek terms. Peter was singled out as a first among equals, but he's also a representative of the apostles, which he often served in that role, for sure. And again, the idea of succession is sort of made furtherly, in a further way, kind of preposterous, because Peter's successor, if that's an important part of papal authority being handed down, whoever Peter's successor was would have had authority over, for example, John, because John lived much longer than Peter, and so it just doesn't add up from a historical perspective. Now, last week we also looked at some scriptural reference points that kind of highlight the fact that the disciples' family, and even Peter himself, didn't walk away from this Matthew 16 discussion and immediately assume or think or believe or have the understanding that Peter was now invested with this unique and preeminent kind of authority that gave him special rank over the other apostles and ultimate rank over the church at large. And we highlighted those, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, where you have the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus responding by taking a child and saying, you need to be like a child. You need to have the humility of a child. You need to have the dependency of a child. Unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he takes the most vulnerable part of human society and says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is made up of. All your discussions and debates about who's the greatest, let me show you. So it's totally counterintuitive to this idea of Peter's preeminence and rank. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 20 and you see the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, coming to Jesus and saying, can you give my boys a special place on either side of you in your kingdom? So again, you know, for some reason, James and John, if they knew that Peter was the big dog, they didn't communicate to that their mom. And what you see happening in that passage is this argument sort of breaking out amongst the disciples. The passage says that this other disciples became indignant. So you have the rest of the 10, which would include Peter, and they're going, what's wrong with you guys? I mean, stop. They're angry that this whole discussion is going on. Special place on either side of Christ. Come on. And I obviously the text doesn't say this, but it's hard for me to believe that their argument that they're having or the indignance that they're experiencing is as a result of them knowing that it's really Peter. How could you do this? You know Peter's the guy. It's very hard for me to believe that that's the case. And in fact, when you look at how Jesus responds to that one, you see again, he says that you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. He calls them out again for this kind of authoritative, ranking, kingly, princely, hierarchy kind of ideas about the kingdom of God and about authority and about power and about rank. And he just says, it shall not be like this among you. It says, whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave. So he just completely turns it on its head right there in front of them. And then we read the passage from 1 Peter chapter 5 where Peter just says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So he basically puts himself into the category of fellow elder with the other elders. And then he says this, very important point in chapter 2 as he's exhorting them. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is an exhortation to shepherds having care, soul care, over a local body of believers. This is not an argument about some hierarchical structure where you have these monarch-type, you know, ecclesiastical bodies that rule over the people of God. This is about elders who are called to shepherd those who are among you, the people that are around you, the people in your midst, the local assembly, the local church. He goes on to say, do this not for shameful gain, not domineering over those in your charge. And then he goes on to say, clothe yourselves in humility, all of you, toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see the heart and testimony of Peter himself, even just completely not even promoting this idea of some kind of rank or authority. It just doesn't exist in the context of Scripture. This week, we want to turn our attention. So that's sort of the first sort of linguistic discussion and this idea of Peter being highlighted or singled out with some preeminent rank as an understanding of this passage. Neither of those two things are true. You do not have to understand Peter, Petros, and Petra as the same thing and Peter being the foundation stone. That's not a necessary interpretation linguistically. But also, you don't see this playing out in the context of the rest of Scripture as them recognizing this either. In fact, it's just the opposite. And you put all of this in the context of the larger understanding of Scripture. And really, the flow of the life and ministry and the ultimate work of Christ on the cross and what he was trying to prepare the disciples for, it just is so counter to this idea of a hierarchical, ranking, infused with human authority kind of church. And that in and of itself gives even, I think, greater credence to the understanding that this is something that took place as part of the church being infused with man-centered authority as a result of the reign of Constantine and what took place after. It's all about that. Now you have to go back in time and justify those power structures. You have to justify them from Scripture and from history to hold on to those seats of power and authority. What we'll see, we'll talk about this a little bit as we go forward, not today, but in a future study. This really reaches a fever pitch because you have this power struggle between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, based in Rome, and the head of the church, the Bishop in Constantinople. And they're going head to head. And the Constantinople church does not want to recognize the authority of the Bishop of Rome over them, and there's this political power struggle that's taking place. The Western Bishop of Rome, on several different occasions, several different ones early on in the history of the church, declares themselves the pontiff of the entire church, including the East, as sort of an overt provocation to the church in the East. So you see all this playing out, and you're just like going, these are just silly men, just grappling for power and influence. That's all this is. And yet, if you step back from it and you say, okay, how do we make sure that we don't get exposed for this? You have to justify it through some other source of authority. So the authority of Scripture and the authority of history is what is done, is what is sort of pointed back to try to justify this. Well, today we're going to focus on this authority that was given, because in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, you do see a matter of authority being talked about. Okay, it's there. It's something that you don't want to ignore. So we need to understand, what is this really about? How do we understand this reference to authority? So let's look at the passage quickly together, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So what is it about this key, these keys, and this binding and this loosing? This is about spiritual authority. It is clearly a reference to spiritual authority. This idea of binding is the idea of forbidding, and the idea of loosing is this idea of allowing or permitting. So whatever you forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth shall be permitted in heaven. So that's authority. And there's a reference to keys, locking someone in or out. So there's definitely a metaphor here that is to give us a sense of Jesus talking about spiritual authority, very real spiritual authority. Here's what MacArthur says about this in his commentary on Matthew. He says, "The Lord was still addressing Peter as representative of the 12. So that's the context. He's addressing Peter as representative of the 12. He's telling them that whatever you shall bind, that is, forbid on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose, that is, permit on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. He told Peter and the 12, and by extension, all other believers." This is what we're going to tease out here in just a minute. "He told Peter and the 12, and by extension, all other believers, that they had the astounding authority to declare what is divinely forbidden or permitted on earth." Have you ever thought about the church and the authority of the church in that way? I don't often think of it in that way. But we need to think about it in this way. Think about this. John chapter 20. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. You have this reference to spiritual authority made even more explicit. John 20, verse 19 to 23. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" This is after the resurrection, before the ascension. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So the context here is that the disciples are gathered and they are still in a state of disbelief, of profound discouragement, of what on earth has happened. This whole enterprise has gone horribly, horribly wrong. That's where they are. And he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side to confirm that just tells you they had no idea what was going on here. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said unto them, "Peace be with you." Here's the key. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So this is now the beginning. This is sort of John's version of the commissioning, the Great Commission. This is the being sent out. In other words, their whole ideas about an earthly kingdom, about the reign of Christ here and now in the similar fashion that the Roman emperor ruled or King Herod, all their ideas and understandings, even King David going back to their own history, these ideas of an earthly rule about to be ushered in, completely obliterated, completely dashed, he's now going to begin to clarify for them. And sort of this by the inspiration of the Spirit, we'll see as the Gospels go on, for them to understand what is this about? Where are we going with this? Well, you're being sent. You're going to represent me. I'm not staying, in other words, is where he's going to end up going. I'm not staying. I'm going to send a helper. You're going to be my ambassadors, my people. But listen to what he says to them. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That's spiritual authority. They're being sent with the message of the gospel, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I came to give my life as a ransom for many, that anyone who would come after me must take up his cross and follow me, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. You have been given the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a gospel of forgiveness of sins, but it is also a gospel of judgment, right? So the message of the gospel is not everybody come and believe in Jesus so he can make your life better. It's a message of a price has been paid. Incomplete, in total. There is no other sacrifice for sin. It is finished in Christ alone, by faith alone. And the counter to that message is, if you do not repent, you will die in your sins. That's the message of the gospel. And that's what he's sending them out to proclaim. That's spiritual authority. That's unbelievable spiritual authority. Okay, so that's the disciples. That's the apostles. They're a special group. Admittedly, they are a special group. There's never been anyone like the disciples and the original apostles. Never been anyone like them. Never been selected by the Messiah himself. Never walked with him in 3 years of ministry on earth and teaching and instruction and close companionship. Never been anyone else like them. So what does this have to do with you and me? Well, turn back to the close context of Matthew chapter 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Because this really begins to show us the representative nature of the message of the gospel and the mission of Christ that's carried out initially by the apostles, being the foundation of the church along with the prophets, and then extending on to gather around you faithful men and teach them as they might teach others also. The continual perpetuation of the ministry of the church is about the gospel witness of the message of forgiveness and judgment. There's no middle ground. And that's your mission. That's the mission of the kingdom on earth. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That's a position of judgment. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now this is the same kind of language pertaining to spiritual authority that is also invested in the church. That's you, and that's me. I will never forget my first experience with church discipline. It is seared into my memory. This was over 20 years ago. I had gone through a period of time in my own home and family where my parents' marriage fell apart when I was in high school. It was a pretty devastating period of time for me. Also very formative, and God was very gracious, and so I have nothing but gratitude for the way that He walked me through that trial. So I say it with great gratitude to the Lord for it, ultimately, as He is inclined to work all things for good to those who love Him. But it was a devastating period of time in my home. It was also a very formative time for me spiritually and in the season of life that I was in as a young man. I began to, I'd done some youth ministry. I was kind of wrestling with, do I want to go into ministry? Do I need to just be in sort of the business world and just, you know, serve faithfully as a lay person in the church? I mean, I was in that point where I was wrestling with that. And I was not just wrestling with it. I was kind of going back and forth vocationally. I did some part-time youth ministry work in college. I did some secular work after college. And then I went to work at a church part-time. And then I went back to work after I got married in the secular world and in sales. And then that same church asked me to come back in another position, so I came back. I mean, I'm back and forth, right? I'm waffling a little bit on what am I called to. I knew I loved the church. I loved the work of the ministry, but I didn't know. I didn't really have a sense of clear conviction of calling. And again, the history of the latter part of my high school was this whole searing in my memory banks kind of experience with my own parents' divorce. While I was serving at this church, a couple in the church, married couple with some kids, ultimately ended up separating and getting divorced. This was a couple that had been serving in the youth ministry as youth teachers and, you know, youth camp counselors and very involved in youth ministry for a number of years. And and they'd been long-standing members of the church as well. I'm this young, at the time I was just a part-time youth minister at this church. This was my first run with them. And I remember going, well, what do we do? Like, what? I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what this meant. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know really what the scriptures taught and how to deal with this from a church perspective. And so I was just sort of in a fellowship kind of role, but really struggling because this couple stayed in the church and continued to teach in the youth ministry through this entire process. And I didn't know what I didn't know, but I knew that couldn't be right. That couldn't be good. And yet I was wrestling with it because I thought maybe I'm just so sensitive to this because of my own experience. Well, fast forward a couple of years, and I had a friend that had already gone out to Master's Seminary out in California, and he invited me to come out to a Shepherd's Conference. So I went to my first Shepherd's Conference. This was over 20 years ago. And I probably had had some conversations with him. I'd probably started to read, and I knew I'd gotten turned on to some reading by MacArthur and Sproul and some others, and was starting to learn and grow in this area. And actually, my convictions grew deep pretty quickly. But I'll never forget being out at that Shepherd's Conference, and my friend said, you know, we'd been having these conversations about the issues in the church and church discipline and all that. He said, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I've heard that there might be a church discipline matter dealt with in the communion service as part of the Shepherd's Conference. So there was a Wednesday night communion service at the Shepherd's Conference, and the church was just functioning as the church with all these pastors in town, and then they walked through this whole issue of church discipline with reading the name of someone, and I can't even remember the specific issue that was, specific sin issue that was in play there. But I will never forget the feeling of gravity and weight that just permeated the whole congregation. It was this sense of binding and loosing spiritual authority that was being sort of executed according to Matthew chapter 18. I've subsequently kind of walked through other incidents of the same type, and it's always a very weighty matter of spiritual gravity. So when Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, and you will have binding and loosing authority, spiritual authority in the church, he is referencing this kind of authority. If someone is unrepentant and persists in a life of sin, apart from the work of God and a life and a transforming work of repentance, they are walking dead in their sins and trespasses, and faithful gospel witness ultimately entails that sober, even dreadful tone. Now here's the thing. You and I have sort of, in a sense, grown up and have been experiencing much of our adult lives, those of us who are, you know, in our 30s, 40s, 50s, and beyond, where the church, I use that term very broadly, has been much more oriented towards sunshine and lollipops and the thrust of its message and the thrust of its ministry in the main. It's been much more oriented toward your best life now. I'll just use that cliche, right? But Jesus is talking about something sober with weight and spiritual authority here. And he's initiating this with Peter as representative of the apostles, but it extends beyond, and he picks up that same subject in talking about the process of church discipline in which you are going to be calling this out to the rest of the church if you do not see someone repenting. The purpose and the focus is always toward redemption. May they come back. Lord, please, would they come back? Would they please repent? It's always toward that. It's never toward condemnation. But failing to repent of sin is not about us condemning the person ourselves. It's about their own sin condemning them and them being under the wrath of a holy and just God. That's the reality. That's the spiritual reality that every person is under. We are either in Christ or we're under the wrath of a holy and just God. And the ministry and mission of the disciples after the ascension of Christ, as they were building the church as the foundation, and as that ministry and mission carried on, has this weight of spiritual authority, of binding and loosing, of calling sin what it is, and calling the consequence of sin what it is, and appealing to people to repent and come to Christ by faith and be forgiven and be freed from the shackles, the bondage of sin. You even have the same kind of language that Paul uses all throughout the New Testament about what sin actually is. It's a bondage. You're imprisoned. You're a slave to sin. So this whole mission and ministry of the church is very, very clear. Listen to what Calvin says about this particular verse, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. Calvin says this, the substance of this statement is that Christ intended to assure his followers of the salvation promised to them in the gospel, that they might expect it as firmly as if he were himself to descend from heaven to bear testimony concerning it. And on the other hand, to strike despisers with terror, that they might not expect their mockery of the ministers of the word to remain unpunished. Both are exceedingly necessary, for the inestimable treasure of this life is exhibited to us in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7. And had not the authority of the doctrine been established in this manner, the faith of it would have been almost every moment ready to give way. The reason why the ungodly become so daring and presumptuous is that they imagine they have to deal with men. Christ therefore declares that by the preaching of the gospel is revealed on earth what will be the heavenly judgment of God, and that the certainty of life or death is not to be obtained from any other source. This is a great honor, he says, that we are God's messengers to assure the world of its salvation. It is the highest honor conferred on the gospel that it is declared to be the embassy of mutual reconciliation between God and men. In a word, it is a wonderful consolation to devout minds to know that the message of salvation brought to them by a poor mortal man is ratified before God. To the sinner enslaved to sin, you as a born-again, regenerate, spirit-indwelled believer in Christ can say with the full authority of heaven, if you repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven and you will be made right with God in heaven forever. That is spiritual authority. That is something that you are binding on earth as it's bound in heaven. Or loosing on earth as it's loosed in heaven. The converse is true as well. If you do not repent, the wrath of God remains on you, and you will suffer eternally in your sin. So this is not a passage coronating Peter as this mysterious key holder who gets to hand the keys off to every succeeding bishop of Rome so that they have governing earthly authority over all the people of God and over all the churches. It's way more significant than that. Some boast in chariots, but we will boast in the Lord, right? Earthly kingdoms, they pass away. Who cares if you walk around with a ginormous hat and a robe, thinking you're holding some kind of mysterious keys? We're talking about real spiritual authority that is bound up in the gospel witness of the people of God, the church. And that's what this passage is really speaking to when it talks about spiritual authority. May we be faithful in holding that authority and being light bearers of the gospel, right? God help us. Kept you long again. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.